In Reader's Digest, the title of the article is The Big One. We often get criticized as fundamental Bible believers when we take the prophecies of God's Word seriously. And then we begin to look for signs that those prophecies are being fulfilled. And especially, we are looking for those prophecies that relate directly to the time that Jesus Christ is coming back from heaven to fight the battle of Armageddon, to rescue the people who are his, and to judge the nations and to establish his kingdom. And we're often criticized because people will tell us that we're taking all kinds of things that are not related to each other and making them signposts and making great deals of them. This article, called The Big One, shows how absolutely banal the public is and how absolutely powerless we are. It's talking about, well, it's a report by a dedicated group of very highly skilled people who study seismology. And what it says is that there is a huge earthquake in preparation. And when that thing blows, it's going to cause a tsunami flood that's going to be phenomenal. It's called the Big One. They tell us that they can date when this earthquake will take place by figuring from the history how many earthquakes have already taken place over history. And what they do is they take the number of earthquakes that they have historic record and detail of, and they take the number of years that's represented by that, and they do a very simple mathematic formula, and they end up with the formula that says every 363 years, this baby blows. That's on average. And right now, we're way over time for it to happen again. Now listen, after a 9.2 quake and tsunami, quote, our operating assumption is that everything west of Interstate 5, California, Interstate 5, everything west of Interstate 5 will be toast. What's that mean? Well, here's a summary toward the end of the article. OSSPAC estimates that in the I-5 corridor, it will take 1 to 3 months after the earthquake to restore electricity, a month to a year to restore drinking water and sewer service, 6 months to a year to restore major highways. They're talking about the big ones and not talking about the street that goes in front of your house. They're talking about restoring the major highway systems. It will take 18 months to restore healthcare facilities. On the coast, the numbers go up. Whoever lives and stays on the coast until this baby comes, they will spend 3 to 6 months without electricity, 1 to 3 years without drinking water, 1 to 3 years without drinking water, sewage systems, 3 or more years without hospitals. How much all of this will cost is anyone's guess, but whatever the ultimate figure, the economy of the Pacific Northwest will collapse. Millions will die. Their lives will be blown away and altered in a matter of minutes, not hours. Minutes. The big one. And while it's tragic to learn about this, it's also helpful to know what they know about this and to read about it. And then to realize that the average person living in that quake zone tonight is humming their way to try to find the professional football game of choice on TV and bring their day to a conclusion, oblivious that actually their life is hanging on a thread. and the thread is rapidly untwining. You see, the human mind, the human spirit, whatever you want to call it, has great difficulties dealing and anticipating what is going to happen, whether it's biblical prophecy or whether it's scientifically supported, historically verified phenomenon that are dangerous and damning. And what this report basically says is all the way down from the southern tip of California, all the way up the west coast, all the way up to the near upper regions of the coast of Alaska, this wave, this tsunami, is going to destroy order, life, systems, and leave a wake of devastation and death that's going to require months to clean up. Now, I have friends that live in this region. I read the article, wrote to them, and said, "What do you think?" You know what they said? "Ah, they've been saying that since we moved out here." "Really? What have they been saying?" "Ah, there's all kinds of faults out here, and anytime any one of them could blow." "Really? If the one blows under your house, what are your plans?" "I don't know. We'll make it somehow." So it does not surprise me that those same humans, when they read Scripture and they read specific prophecies that God has made to which he connects specific acts that he has promised, that they have the same spirit. "Won't happen in my lifetime." "You've been saying that all your life, preacher. People have been saying those things for centuries and generations, and look, we're still here." Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Matthew, and look with me tonight, please, at chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. What I'd like to do tonight, in these next few minutes, is examine with you Jesus's most direct statement about prophecy in the future. Matthew chapter 24 and 25 are one sermon. They're not two separate sermons. It's too bad there is a chapter division at chapter 25. We would be better served had that chapter division been eliminated. Because what Jesus starts speaking, what he starts answering in chapter 24, verse 4, when he starts there, he doesn't quit until he gets all the way over through chapter 25. That is critically important for you to understand the prophecy. And rarely is it ever connected. I can remember when I was younger, more ambitious, I was speaking at a conference, and somebody asked if I had to preach a message on prophecy, and I said, "I'd be glad to. Open your Bibles to Matthew 24, 25. And I read every verse in both chapters, and the congregation sat there stunned, just stunned. No one apparently had ever pointed out to them that this is one sermon. And it answers the most critical question the disciples could ask. Here's the question in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. While Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples approached him privately. And from the gospel records, we understand there were four of his 12 disciples who did this. They came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will these things happen?" What things? Well, the things that they had just experienced earlier that day with Jesus. Because this day, or this sermon, doesn't set alone. The events that lead up to this sermon actually go all the way back to chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 18, is where the day begins. So everything from chapter 21, verse 18, all the way over to the end of chapter 26 is one day in the life of Jesus. And it begins at the temple. And it begins with controversy. We spent weeks looking at some of those controversies, issues. And it devolves into a conflict between Jesus and his claims and the religious leaders and their accusations. And Jesus levels them. No one is left standing. And before the debate is over, not one person is willing to respond to Jesus' questions or to ask him a question. They got very quiet. And in that quiet, Jesus unleashes this powerful, powerful, powerful sermon of chapter 23. And he concludes it by saying that Jerusalem and the temple would be filled with darkness. Look at it. Chapter 23, verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. You were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. That's the first thing the disciples wanted to know in their question. What is the sign which will indicate to us that this is happening? What is the sign that will precede the darkening, the turning out of the light in the temple at Jerusalem? Here's the second question they wanted to answer. I tell you, Jesus says, you will never see me again until, oh, what an important word, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who what? Who comes in the name of the Lord. The disciples picked up that Jesus is going to leave. As a matter of fact, he leaves the temple as he's saying that. And he's going to come back again, back to that temple, back to that priesthood. He's going to come back to that city. And when he comes the next time, Jesus says, you will say of me, blessed is he, blessed are you, you come in the name of the Lord, which is a fulfillment of a promise in, I think it's Psalm 118, which is messianic, which means that those people who have rejected him and would not receive him are going to have a change of heart. And they will welcome him, recognize him, and welcome him as coming in the name or by the authority of or in the authority of the name of the Lord. He is not only Messiah, he is the Lord God. And they will recognize that. Disciples say, when's that going to happen? What is the sign that will show us that's going to happen? They continue to leave the temple in chapter 24, verse 1, and Jesus and his disciples are walking through the temple complex. His disciples called attention to the magnificent buildings that were the temple. And look what Jesus says. Do you see all these things? I assure you, not one stone will be left standing upon another. They will all be thrown down. Bing, bing, bing. Three things that Jesus said in the closing moments of his departure from the temple when he left the temple for the last time. And the disciples say, wait a minute, wait a minute. What is the sign that will indicate when you're going to come back to this temple area and when they are going to say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord? What is the sign when the whole temple is going to be torn apart, stone from stone? What is the sign when that's going to be fulfilled? Tell us, when will the end come? Hold your finger here for a moment and go back to the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14, please. Zechariah is next to the last chapter in the Old Testament. The disciples would have known this prophecy. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah, it's page 896 if you got the right Bible. Go to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, then back up one. Watch. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided in your presence. I will gather all the nations. Who's talking? Who's the I there? It's God. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem for battle. What will happen? The city will be captured, the houses will be looted, the women will be raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be removed from the city. Then the Lord will go out to fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will split, etc., etc., etc. You can read the rest of it on your own. See that specific prophecy? That was spoken about 420 years before Jesus was born. It's a specific forecast about the future of the city of Jerusalem. And it's not one that the Jewish people would anticipate. I ask you, how many nations are standing with Jerusalem tonight? Oh, but you know, you've been saying that for years and years and years. No, it's never been true for years and years and years like it is tonight. It's a prophecy upon which Jesus then builds his answers to the disciples' question. And back in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus answers these questions. First of all, in verses 4, Matthew 24, verse 4, verses 4 down through verse 14, he gives an overview. Fascinating. Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Messiah, and they will deceive many. Oh, you are going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. Don't be alarmed, because these things must take place, but the end of what? The end of the age. The end is not yet. Because nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these events are the beginnings of birth pangs. A birth pang is an experience a pregnant woman has which signals the baby's on its way. For the better part of 9 months, she has had nothing but swelling of tummy and increase in weight. Then in one moment, she feels a strange movement. I remember when I had my first baby. That's off the record, my prayer for the famous Olympic star who now has a different name. My prayer is, Lord, give him a pregnancy. Impregnate his womb. It will be a great moment of reality for him. Because he's going to wake up with about whatever amount of time, and he's going to consider his capacities. And he's going to realize that in his lower belly, a human life is forming. And as he ponders that, he's going to contemplate how that baby is going to exit. Yeah. Yeah, he won't want to be a woman then. And you know, I mean, it is kind of funny, and it's meant to be quasi-funny. It's also meant to be a reminder of how serious the deception of our day, the confusion, the bewilderment. But that's a birth pain. And Jesus said that these things that he's mentioned, earthquakes, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, that all of these things he's mentioned are like birth pangs. Now, my wife reminds me that the first birth pain was uncomfortable, but it got worse. And the closer the time came for our first child to exit the womb, the pains were unbearable. She remained in that condition for several days until finally the doctor said, we're going to have to take that baby by surgery. And she didn't say, I don't want that. That'll ruin my bikini figure. She was saying, oh, bring it on, bring it on, bring it on. Do it, do it, do it, do it, do it now. And he did. And our son came into the world. Now listen to me. These signs are supposed to increase in intensity, and the spaces between them are getting shorter and shorter and shorter. That's what a birth pang does. What are you seeing in your world? How has our world changed in the last 6 years? 6 years. How has it changed in the last 3 years? 3 years. Our world is exploding with change. Why? Because the things that make up the headlines are not just random experiences. They are experiences controlled and orchestrated by Almighty God. And they build an intensity because the adversary both wishes to get on with his deception and because the son also longs to intervene on behalf of his beloved saints here on earth. So these are birth pangs. Then look what Jesus says. Then they will hand you over for persecution. Who's the you? They will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. The you there must be Gentiles. Now that won't work, will it? There isn't a Gentile in earshot. The four guys that asked the question are all Jewish. The one who's answering the question has just defended his identity as God of the Jews, as very God, a very God of the Jews in human form, as the one who came fulfilling Jewish prophecy, made through Jewish prophets and written in Jewish holy words. There isn't a Gentile in earshot. Jesus is talking to the Jews. Hang on. He says it's going to be a time of great persecution about you. We just read about it. We just read that a day's coming when God is going to orchestrate in his perfect plan. All the nations are going to turn against the city of Jerusalem. They're going to invade it. They're going to have a war. And guess what's going to happen in that war? The city's going to fall. We just read about it. It's against that background that Jesus says he will return, because he says he returns when that war or that battle for Jerusalem is at its height. And he comes to upset the victory, the pseudo-victory, and he goes then to the Battle of Armageddon, where he destroys the rest of the armies that are bivouacked there, armies that come from the 10 regions of the world at that time, led by 10 kings who serve under the rulership of His Majesty, the false Messiah. We call him the Antichrist. You, he said, you, especially the Jews, they're going to hand you over for persecution. They will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name, because of my assertion. What did he mean by that? He meant by that way back in the Garden of Eden, his coming was predicted. It was predicted after the serpent had deceived the woman into violating God's law. God came to visit that evening, and in the midst of his visitation, he said, Eve, your birth pangs are going to be greatly intensified, and he said to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between you and your seed. That's the serpent and the serpent's seed. You want to know who the serpent is? Look at Revelation chapter 12. There he's introduced to you with four different names. One of them will register. He's Satan. That's who the serpent was. So God says in the garden, I'm going to put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That's the precursor for the virgin conception. That's why the virgin birth is so critically important to Scripture, to history, and to God's plan of salvation. She was conceived, or she conceived in her womb, without an Adam. God himself posited the person of his son in the embryo that Mary's body furnished. And God encapsulated himself in humanity. And we just sang about him. His name is Jesus, the unique one. That did not make the serpent happy, because God went on to say, now, Mr. Serpent, your seed, the one who will come from you, your protege, your Messiah will bruise his heel. But he, the son of the woman, is going to crush your head. Satan was not a fool. He knew that God does not make those promises in vain. And there you have the earth tonight. It's one battle. It's very simple. Tonight, the seed of the serpent is yearning to control the world. And the seed of the woman is yearning to control the world. And every person in the world falls into one of those two camps. There isn't a third option. That's it. That's where we are tonight. And this whole matter of nation against nation, all of that, we learn later in the book of the Revelation that all of that also is energized by Satan himself. But let's pick up the pace a little bit. Listen to what Jesus says. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Lawlessness will multiply. The love of many will grow cold. One who endures to the end, that is the end of this period, he'll be delivered. Good news, the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. So when you see, Jesus says, the abomination of desolation that Daniel prophesied standing in the holy place would be the temple. We're back at Jerusalem again in the prophecy. This doesn't take place in New York, doesn't take place in Chicago, doesn't take place in L.A. or Las Vegas. This takes place in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, where the temple will have been rebuilt and where sacrifices will have been reinstituted for a period of time. And that period of time will be cut in half. That is, in 42 months, that period of time, 1,260 days, will cease. Those sacrifices will stop because of the advance of Satan's seed, the Antichrist. And he will seek to desecrate the temple. And Jesus said Daniel prophesied that, or Daniel was given that prophecy. Daniel didn't prophesy, Gabriel did. That's how it's going to work out. And Jesus said, when you see that take place, then split. Notice this. Look at it. Then, when the abomination stands in the holy place, then let those in Judea, not Ohio, not Canada, not Mexico, not China, let those who are living, in Judea, let them flee to the mountains. If a man's on the housetop, don't come down through your house to pick up your baggage. If a man's in the field, don't come back to get clean underwear. Woe to a pregnant woman and nursing mothers in those days. Pray that your escape may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. Why the Sabbath? Because this is all Jewish. All of the signs of prophecy are going to be worked out through the Jewish people. They're not incidental to this. They are core to this. They are key to this. They are God's people whom he has chosen, through whom he will expedite these key things in the fulfillment of his promises and in the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. Look with me quickly at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, and Jesus says it's going to be hell on earth. Understand, God's going to permit it. But for 42 months, 1,260 days, Satan will have unrestricted dominion over the earth. And it's not going to be fun. But after that tribulation, immediately after tribulation, those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not get its light, the stars will fall from heaven, celestial powers will be shaken. That is, there will be signs in the heavens, the moon, stars, and all of that. Things that everybody has always said, well, that never changes. It's going to change radically. And in the middle of all that cosmic change, then the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the peoples of the earth, tribes of the earth, will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Quickly turn over to chapter 25 and look with me at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, that's what we just read about, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Where? On the earth. This is not heaven. This is on the earth. This is after Jesus has returned to earth. The Son of Man comes in his glory with the angels. He will sit on the throne of his glory. All nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Put the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. He'll say to those who are in the sheep part, come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That is, come right on in. I'm here to establish the kingdom. You are citizens of that kingdom. Come and enjoy it. And they say, well, why us? And he says, well, you did these things. You did these various things where you demonstrated your faith in me by how you treated these my brothers. See it, verse 40? The king will answer them, I assure you, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers. Those are Jews. Those are the elect Jews who will be under enormous tribulation during that last 42 months. You did it to one of these, one of my brethren, these, my brothers. You did it to me. And that counts for righteousness. It means that you trusted in me, you believed in my promises, you reverenced my word, and you assisted my brothers. Now the goats say, wait a minute. Why are we then goats? And Jesus says, because you didn't do that. You didn't do that. Now watch verse 44. They too will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, or stranger without clothes, or sick or in prison and not help you? Now notice these goats recognize that he's God. They call him Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, even the goats. Now watch. Jesus will answer them, I assure you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these my brethren, you did not do for me either, and they will go away into everlasting punishment. The righteous will go into eternal life. That is, they will move right into the kingdom that's there. Now, here's the point. When Jesus Christ returns, he's going to put an end to the tribulation. He's going to rescue the redeemed ones. He's going to send his angels out to gather his elect from four corners of the earth. And then he's going to gather every person living on the earth at the end of the tribulation time. And he's going to divide them into two groups, winners and losers. The winners are those who recognized and reverenced his word, Jesus' word, his revelation, his promises, his teaching, and his identity. And they risk everything during that last 42 months, the period of the Great Tribulation. They risk everything, even their lives, to serve those whom Jesus calls the least of my brothers. And Jesus took note. They entered the kingdom. Goats didn't do that. Most of the goats will have a strange configuration. There'll be a 666 on the palm of their hands or on their forehead. Not all, but most will. Now, give the ISIS boys credit for one thing. They really believe what they've been taught about the future. And they recognize that there's a day coming, the end of days, when one team is going to win and everybody else is going to die. Do you realize that? When Jesus likened this moment to what happened back in the days of Noah, he said, back there, people didn't pay any attention, and the flood came and took them all away. Only 8 people in the ark. And then he says, it'll be that same way in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. And it says, here's what he says. He says, in that day in the future when the Son of Man comes, there'll be 2 that'll be working at the mill. Remember? Grinding. Remember that? One will be taken, the other left. The one who's taken is taken in death. The one who's left is like Noah and the other 7 on the ark. And they inherit, they participate in, they become citizens in the kingdom of God on earth for 1,000 years. Satan is bound, shoved into the core of the earth, a place called the abyss, along with his angels. He's out of the picture. His seed, the Antichrist and the false prophet, are captured and thrown immediately into the lake of fire. They're apparently the first inhabitants of the lake of fire. And all of those who refused the love of the truth that they might be saved are going to be removed, killed, judged, removed. Sometimes I think we Christians overlook the simplest of truth. We are headed on a collision course with God the Son. If you know Him and you're trusting Him and you've received Him into your heart as your personal Savior, you win. You win. If you haven't, no matter what other flavor you may have chosen, you lose. And if you're still in that posture and living on the earth, at that moment when Jesus returns to the earth, you die. We think it's a horrible, inhuman experience when they whack heads off. You all know about that. And by the way, that's taking place around the world regularly. That's not a unique thing caught for the United States consumption. That's taking place and has taken place for years around the world. That should tell you who the author is of that theology, who the genius is behind that set of holy writings. It should tell you that all religions are not the same, and that there's one critical breaking point, and that critical breaking point is Jesus Christ and your personal relationship with Him. That's where we're headed, folks. And we're headed there in a hurry. Now, the rapture of the church is not in these 2 chapters. The church won't be here. The church is that group of people who have chosen to trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, receive Him into their lives as their personal Savior from sin, trusting Him with their lives and seeking to honor Him in their lives. That's the church. They are the ones who make up the body of Christ. And we won't be here during much of what we've taught tonight. We will have been in heaven for 7 years before Jesus returns and His feet touch on the Mount of Olives and He rescues the city of Jerusalem and destroys those who oppose it. What I'm trying to force upon your minds tonight is that when Jesus Christ gives this, the most daring, the most deliberate, the most specific, the most articulate answer to His disciples' question about the future and the role Jesus has in it, and when that role will be played out, and the signs leading up to it, this is not mythology. It's not poetry. It's deadly serious. Our Heavenly Father, it was in realization of this stark reality that Jesus took on flesh and became a man. It was in face of this brutal reality that he went to the cross and voluntarily died a substitutionary death, paying the penalty for all human sin. He didn't do that just to teach nice moral lessons. And frankly, he didn't do that just because he wanted to show that God's a nice guy. He did that because anyone who will now come to him will be saved. And anyone who refuses to come to him will perish forever, sharing a future career with the devil and his angels in the place God created for Satan's eternal banishment. Father, sometimes when we make church just about Sunday school and boys and girls, and sometimes we get so lost in discussions and debates that we forget the basics. The angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus, because he comes to become your Savior, to save you from your sin." How we thank you tonight that that is so. And because of the death he died and the resurrection he experienced, whoever wills can come to him, confess their sin, receive full, total forgiveness, and through his grace receive the gift of eternal life and live forever with you. Anyone who does not respond to that invitation forfeits eternity, forfeits heaven. Not because God doesn't love them, not because their sin is too great, but because they refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, and receive from him the gift he died to provide, the gift of everlasting life. Father, help us not to ever outgrow or get over that simple fact that we are rushing forward in time toward a great climax, and that climax is very personal. It's very individual. It's global. No one will escape it. Ultimately, every human will stand in one of two groups: the saved, those who have by grace been saved and forgiven of their sins through Jesus Christ, and those who in Jesus' explanation are called goats, those who choose to die in their own sins and pay their own penalty. It's just as simple and yet as profound as the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Help us to get it right. Help us to see it clearly. Help us to understand what the real issues of life and death are. And help us not to be deceived. Each of us will spend eternity, living out the consequences, experiencing the consequences of our choice regarding Jesus. And your head's bowed, your eyes closed tonight. No one's looking around, I'm not either. I'm burdened tonight. I think you can sense that. We tend to want to play church. We tend to want to do churchy things. We tend to want to talk about truth. My friend, truth is truth. And this book is holy. And the one who speaks to us tonight in the red ink is Jesus. He is God. He says what he means. Always speaks the truth. And we ought to hear it as truth. If you've never made peace with God through trusting Jesus Christ as your substitute, if you've never done that, you've never invited him into your heart to be your Lord and your Savior, do it now. Now. Not tomorrow, not next week. Now. You don't have a guarantee of another heartbeat, and you certainly have no guarantee of another 100 years. And it's never going to be clearer or easier. Do it now. Ask Jesus to come into your heart, into your life. Trust him as your Lord and Savior. And my friend, if you have made that commitment, look at the world tomorrow with fresh eyes. Look at the news tonight with fresh eyes. If you'll ask the Spirit of God to guide your watching, you will probably see black and white again. There's a lot black. Here and there, there are flashes of white. Our world is on a collision course to meet its Creator face to face. And that includes every human being. So let's take to the world the gospel, the good news about who Jesus is. And let's remind them that he has promised to come back to finish the work he started. He's also promised to take those who are loving and serving him, those who are his children through faith in his grace. He's promised to take them out of this world before the blackest hour comes. Be thankful for that. It's a token, a demonstration of his love for you and his promise to you. Then let's prayerfully pray for others that their eyes would truly be opened, that the Spirit of God himself would do his work in our hearts and lives and in the hearts and lives of those around us so that they might be saved. Dear Lord Jesus, guide us. Holy Spirit, fill us. Heavenly Father, set your love in our hearts and make the reality of this truth grip us and burn within us, that we might do those things that would honor and please you, and that many will hear the gospel and by your mercy and grace come to faith in Jesus, who alone is the Savior. We ask this for your glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen.